I'd like to read for us now Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And let us give attention now to the Lord's word. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. If you would please be seated. Again, Lord, we thank you for your word and now pray for your Spirit's blessing upon it as it goes forward, to open ears and to open hearts. And we pray, Lord, that you would comfort those who are afflicted and afflict those who are comfortable. And you pray that you will advance your kingdom in your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my favorite, very favorite chapters in the whole Bible is Hebrews chapter 11. You know that it's called the Hall of Faith. These are the men and women who demonstrated great faith. What I find interesting is that in Hebrews 11, we are shown these people who had these stellar lives. And if you go back into the scriptures and you read about these stellar lives, you find out that they were not always so stellar. But the writer of Hebrews gives us a big picture view of their life. They were men and women of faith, but a faith that was an imperfect faith. I find great encouragement in this. I'm encouraged because as I read about them, I see so much of myself in them. The Lord loved them and the Lord used them in spite of them. That should be encouragement for us all. One such instance that I can identify with is with the disciples and their desire to be first or to be the greatest, to be the best or the most important among the disciples. I have oftentimes wanted this very thing. I want to be the star, right? I want to be the important person. Remember the disciples, again, a story I recognize, identify with so much, is a story of the mother of James and John coming to Jesus and asking on behalf of her sons for positions of honor in the kingdom. Grant that my sons, one may sit, James and John, you have two sides, Jesus. I have two sons. This could work out perfectly. Let one sit on the right and one sit on the left. And it struck me so odd that Matthew would record in verse 24 of chapter 20, he says this, and hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. And my question is, why would they be angry with the brothers? It was the mother who did the asking, right? She's asking, and they're going, what? I had no idea. Right. Right. You had no idea. Why were they indignant? My guess is they were indignant because James and John, being the sons of thunder, you get an idea of their aggressive spirit. They beat the others to the punch. I was going to ask for the best seat in the kingdom. And you guys, putting your mother up to it, and I think you can make a case for this if you read Mark 10. They're all fighting for the best seat in the house, in the kingdom. They all want to be first. Remember, this was not unusual for them to argue about who's the greatest. I would have loved to have heard those things because I'm sure, and not so many words, I've probably been engaged in conversations like that. And Jesus, he points out to them that the Gentiles, the unregenerate man, the unregenerate woman, behave this way. Right? Remember, children, by Tuesday morning, there'll be some nice mounds of snow. And game on, right? King of the mountain. And it's funny, you grow up and you stop climbing snow mounds, but you don't quit playing the game, King of the Hill. It's just a different hill that you're standing on. And it's a different way of maintaining control and superiority. But men don't fundamentally change until the Lord gets a hold of their heart. Shouldn't surprise us what we see going on in television. That's the way of the Gentiles. I'm referring to the news, of course. What does Jesus say? But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, the Apostle Paul is writing to these wonderful Christians, these wonderful saints in Philippi, and he writes to them on this point because though they do so many things and have done so many things right, it is with this issue that they struggled with. And if you're not careful, friends, if we're not careful, we risk the witness of the church and we hurt the work of the gospel. Why? Because each person would then come to the table as a consumer and not as a servant. They come in order to serve and not to give. And each one comes to take in order to gratify his or her desires and not to promote Christ's kingdom in the world. It did make me think that the booth at the fair, we're not selling anything, but we're giving information. We'll talk to anyone. And we speak to them of the Lord. I heard a wise man once say, what you call people with is what you call them to. What are we calling people to? Calling them to become consumers? Takers? Come to our church. We've got this. I got to say it several times. Gold and silver have I none. And I could mean it. Gold and silver have I none, but what I do have, I offer to you. I hold up the Lord Jesus. We would summarize verses 1 through 11 as teaching that the apostles' joy would be made complete. It would be the icing on the cake if these dear folks would reflect the mind of Christ towards one another in the church. We live in a land, and I know I've said this a lot, but we really do live in a land of consumers. We're Americans. We buy, and then we buy more, and then we buy garages to put more in. And then we sell that house and we buy a bigger house so that we can accommodate all our things, only to die and hand it off to someone else. We're consumers. And so the mindset that comes with that is one that takes, and you can see why that would be so detrimental in the church. It'd be like dropping a piranha into a pool or a tank full of piranhas. We just are there to devour one another. So here in verse 2, and we're coming over some of this rather quickly, he exhorts them, and we might say, he's saying, put these things on, be of the same mind, maintain or have the same love, be united in spirit, intent on one purpose, stating that we have all we need in Christ to be those who are united with one another. We have received encouragement in Christ. There's this vital union with when he says in Christ, we're speaking about this vital union. The person, the Christian, is indwelt by the Spirit of God. He has a heart of flesh. He is a new creature and new affections, new desires. And so we have this vital union with Christ. Christ has loved us. He has given himself up for us. There is a comfort in him, in his love. There is a fellowship we have in the Spirit. And because of this, we have a fellowship with one another. We have affection and we have compassion. These are wonderful things that have come upon us because of what Jesus Christ has done. We put on these things. But we might say that these things in verses 3 and 4 following are the things that we are called to put off. Listen to this. He writes, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So here the apostle gives the negative, the mindset that hurts the witness and work of the church, for which we must constantly be on guard. You see this. He could have been writing to the American church. In fact, I think he was, in God's providence, writing to the American church. Notice what he says. Again, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Do nothing. Don't let anything you do in the church, in your life, be driven by these two sinful motives, selfishness and empty conceit. Selfishness and empty conceit. This word selfishness has the basic concept of a rivalry, a courting distinction, a desire to put oneself forward, a partisan, infectious spirit which does not disdain low arts. You know what low arts are, right? It's cunning. It's politics. Low arts. In the church, we shouldn't use politics to further agendas. You remember James and John being an example of this very thing, using their mother to seek from the Lord a favor so that they could get ahead of others. There was Absalom who was gunning for the throne of Israel. Absalom would rise early and stand by the city gate, and he would promote himself and he would denounce the king. This is an example of politics in the scripture. He would say things like, "See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king. Moreover," listen to this, "oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or cause could come to me, and I would give him justice." I mean, he even perfected the art of politicians kissing people. He would kiss their hands, according to the scripture. And we're told in verse 6 of 2 Samuel 15, "So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel." He did that to his own father. Philippians 1:17, Paul points out that some preach Christ for dark reasons to cause the apostle distress. Low arts, politics, right? Selfishness, promoting themselves, putting themselves forward. You know, don't you, that the church is no stranger to selfishness, to politics, or to putting ourselves forward. The whispering, the backroom politics, the phone calling. Friends, when we do these things, we hurt the Lord. We hurt His name, and we hurt His name in the world. In fact, there was a man I was hoping I would see today here who has not come. It's been years since he's been in a church. And you know what he elicited, the reason why he hasn't been in church now for years? He says, "I just couldn't take the politics anymore. I couldn't take it anymore. I was so tired of it. I don't have it in me to fight it now." And so he's just, and I think the man may truly be a believer. But like so many, he got his eyes off of the Savior and got focused on the politicians. And he says, "If that's the church, I don't want anything to do with it." It happens. It happens frequently. And I know you have seen these things. And I know you, many of you have experienced these same things. And it hurts. We hurt the Lord. So he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, or what we would say, vain conceit. Or says the apostle, this empty conceit, this is a groundless self-esteem and an empty pride. Remember, Uzziah, such a sad story in Israel's history, but this man, this king, was such a gifted man and such a blessed king. But towards the end of his life, you remember what he did? He decides, "I can go into the temple. Don't you know who I am? I can do this thing. I can do what I want, and you're not going to stop me." And the mighty men of God, priests, stood up to him and said, "This is not right for you to do this." And God himself struck Uzziah, you remember, with leprosy, and he remained for the rest of his days separated. Because as a leper, you had to go off from the people and you would no longer be in the fellowship, enter into the temple because of this. This was a man who, you know, snapping the old suspenders, "Look at all I've done. Don't you try. Don't you dare stand in my way and tell me what I'm going to do." Paul says elsewhere in Galatians 5, "Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." A lot of hot air. This individual boasts of great things, but has nothing to back up his boasts. They are empty words. And Paul says, do nothing from empty conceit. Don't let your behavior towards one another be dictated by an empty sense of pride in yourself. This is a big deal. Sometimes we want our way because we think we know better than everyone else. Sometimes we want our way because of our position, our age. I'm old. I know better, son. You should listen to me. Or, as we mentioned a couple weeks back, I'm younger, so I know what works. You see, there's an ungodly pride of people taking pride in who they are. But it's all empty. These two, selfishness and empty conceit, go hand in hand, and they hurt the church. They destroy the church. They hurt our unity and our purpose in this world. I was thinking this morning as we were praying, the elders pray before the sermons, before the worship service, and we faithfully, we do this. We ask the Lord for help. And as we were praying, I stood there, and I usually try to keep my mind engaged. Sometimes my mind wanders. I don't know if that happens to you. But my mind wandered, and as I sat there listening to the brothers pray, I had a sense of, I'm so grateful for the gifts. Not only the gifts in the room there standing with me, but of the gifts of this congregation. You see, pride keeps us from the gifts. It keeps, it, you know, I could be one of those pastors who says, nope, I'm the only one who's going to teach. Do you know what? When Elder Egli teaches, I'm always blessed. I am. In fact, it's been that way with our elders. When they teach, I'm blessed. I come away being edified, and my eyes are lifted back to the Lord. And I think to myself, we are so blessed to be given these gifts. But you know what pride does? It keeps me from being a blessing, and it also keeps me from receiving the blessing of the body of Christ. You can see how empty conceit. No, I'm the only one with gifts here. I'm the rock star in this place, and you should just listen to me. I've seen more churches suffer under heavy hands than I care to count. It's empty conceit. It's selfless. It's selfishness. We're to do nothing out of just getting our way or being big on ourselves. But, says Paul, we are to regard each other as more important. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. You hear the contrast. It is not with self-promotion that the church is blessed and a blessing, but with the humility of mind, we are called to regard one another as more important than ourselves. This humility of mind simply means, friends, a humble opinion of oneself, a deep sense of one's moral littleness, a modesty. Remember, Apollos was such a man, a gifted orator, a fantastic orator, and he defended mightily, right, the scriptures. And yet, Priscilla and Aquila come to him, and they teach him the way of the Lord more fully. Do you know what humility Apollos, this gifted orator, must have demonstrated to be able to sit down at the table with Priscilla and Aquila and to be able to say, I'm going to shut up and I'm going to let you teach me? That's humility. Do you know what humility the Apostle Peter, who was rebuked by Paul, the Johnny-come-lately of the group, and Peter says, Paul says some hard things that are hard to understand. Even for me, and to see how he valued Paul, even though Paul had to dress him down at one point because of the hypocrisy that was hurting the church. You see these examples of tremendous humility and how the church was blessed because somebody didn't dig their heels in and say, you'll not talk to me that way. Careful, humility or pride, it kills the church. Before we will treat others as more important than ourselves, my friends, we must have a proper attitude of ourselves. We must own our own littleness. Have you ever thought to yourself, I know as a pastor I've had to think this way, but Lord, what are they going to do if I'm not there? You know the sad reality? But it's a good reality. The reality is, you'll just go on. Do you know I haven't been to the church in Fort Wayne in the past 20-some years?
that church is still going. How can that be? I'm not even there.
And while I believe churches need pastors, and they do, they don't need this pastor. You don't. If I die, guess what? The Lord's going to raise up somebody else who will care for you. You know why? Because the Lord cares for you. And I think the littleness that we need to have is that I am disposable. The church will go on without me. And it will grow. But if you are here, you should use your gifts. And you should consider it a privilege to use your gifts to bless the body of Christ, because it's the Lord who gives these gifts, and He gives it for that very specific reason, that we should be a blessing to one another. So we have to be careful, friend. We need to have a proper littleness in our minds that I am no great treasure to the church, and the church does not rise or fall on my shoulders. That, like Paul, I can say I am the chief of sinners. And if I have the privilege to be able to give, then I will give. And if I don't, that's sad for me. Paul says elsewhere that we ought not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. He calls us to being realistic, to think not too high nor too meanly of ourselves. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, I am that I am, or I am what I am by the grace of God. And He calls us to regard and to think or to deem one another as more important than ourselves. We see it with John the Baptist. We see it with others. How should you view others as more important than yourselves? The example is this. John 13, and if you would look at you could look at your bulletin cover. We chose this again for its appropriateness to the message today. But the idea of washing feet. Peter says, "Never shall you wash my feet." Why? Because Jesus is the Lord. I saw an interesting article title. It says, "Should pastors scrub toilets?" I didn't have to read the article. The answer is, well, of course. If nobody else is going to do it, somebody has to do it. So the pastor should do it. Does the pastor wash feet? Well, don't you know he's the one who preaches? Well, his whole calling is to wash feet. In fact, that's what he's trying to do when he's preaching the word. He's trying to wash feet. Actually, that's why he labors. That's why he prays. That's why he pastors and preaches. Because his goal is to benefit and bless the congregation. Peter couldn't. How could you do this, Lord? Never shall you wash my feet. This is beneath you. What does Jesus say? If I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. When I'm looking upon others, I view them as the person I get to serve. I look at the people around me and I say, how can I bless these people around me? Not, what can I get out of them? What are they going to give me? He clarifies what he says. He says, look out for the interests of others. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. We all have things we like. There are many things that we want. And these are not necessarily bad things. However, what we must remember when we come into the church is so does everyone else in the church. Everyone. How many of you are married? I'm just curious. I know that there are more people than that. Nobody's raising their hands. Oh, we've got a big problem. Group counseling. I just think of this. You go into a marriage, how long do you last when one person gets their way and the other person never gets their way? It doesn't work very well. Not for very long. No, in marriage, you're constantly thinking, it doesn't come quick either, does it? You're constantly asking, well, I wonder what my wife would want in this situation. I probably, before I spend that chunk of money, probably got to consult with her. Because this might affect the grocery bill. You look out for the interests of other people.
in the church. It's that same dynamic. I'm not just coming in here saying, what do I want? Why don't they give me what I want? My question to you is, why don't you give to somebody else what they want? Why should you always get your way? You should get your way sometimes, but they should get their way too sometimes. This is how it works in a family. It's how it works in a marriage. It's how it works in the church. Look out for the interests of others. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. I'm not being self-consumed or trying to arrange the wagons around me. I'm being realistic, humble-minded, and thinking more highly of you and your interests, your desires, and less of my own. I'm caring about what is important to you. And Paul urges the Philippians not to behave like the world, but like Christ. To behave and to take on the attitude of Christ. And listen to what he says in verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul gives a command here to the church. Have this attitude in yourselves, this attitude, phroneo, to have the same thoughts, to have the same disposition. It's not a wish. It's not what he would merely like to see. It's not a divine suggestion. It's a command. It's what the Lord wants us to do, to have the attitude of Christ in ourselves. And obviously, right, we're looking at the Lord's Supper sitting right in front of us. What better picture do we have of the attitude of Christ than what we see here on the Lord's table? So often we treat the Scriptures and the commands of God as optional. We don't really have to do them. We really need to change our thinking on that. Again, I can't tell you how much I love these fairs, because it does get me into a world that I don't run into often, at least it's not that it's not here, it's that I think we are sometimes afraid to express these sentiments because you know that you'll be crossing a line. But I hear people say this. A lady said to me yesterday, well, I'm very good in my skin and I'm very content with my purpose in life. And she was just beaming. I just know where I'm going. I'm going to heaven. There's no indication that there's any trust or rest in Jesus Christ. And I got to say to her, and she was on one side of our booth, and I said, you really need to rethink your position, and you really need to get back into the Scriptures to define your purpose, because your purpose, you're off track, and it's going to lead to no place good. You need to get back into your Bible. And she goes, you know, I do need to get back into my Bible, and I always get off track when I get out of my Bible. Get back into your Bible. Let the Word of God dictate to you reality, because it alone dictates reality, not our well wishes and our emotions, our experiences. The implication of what Paul is saying is that, one, it is what the Lord wants when he says, have this attitude in yourself. Paul is giving a command. It is not impossible to obey, as we have been given the Spirit of God. But it is not necessarily an easy thing. And it is a command that is given. And why must a command be given? Because selflessness is not what we naturally tend towards in ourselves. We're commanded to have the same attitude which was also in Christ Jesus. What was his mind? What was his attitude that we are supposed to have? What does it look like? This is what it looks like. The Lord Jesus is the model of selflessness, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. I'd like you to consider for a second who he is. Again, consider who Jesus Christ is. He was no weakling. He is not an ethereal, soft teacher, just an all-around nice guy, kind of a mamsy-pamsy mama's boy. I hate that we portray him this way. Jesus Christ was no weakling, and he was no second fiddle. True enough that in the
economic trinity, right? He is the Son, the second person of the Godhead, but this doesn't make him less God. So look at Daniel chapter 7 again, and you get a picture. You get a picture of who Jesus Christ is. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Go to the Psalms, chapter 2. One of my favorites, Psalms 2. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That means presented him forward. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. And then Revelation chapter 1. 12 through 18. Listen to this. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it was made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I want you to remember this. John also fell at the feet of angels, and they said, get up. This one doesn't say, get up. It's the exact place John should be falling down. Why? And the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and of Hades, because Jesus Christ is God. He is God. We need to understand this about Jesus Christ. He is God. Not just a good teacher, not just a moral man, a moral example for us to follow in his steps and misquote scripture. Turn the other cheek. Judge not, lest ye be judged. He's a king. He's God. We need to consider that this very thing. He is God. Paul writes, he existed in the form of God. We quoted this morning in the Nicene Creed. The early church argued about this. Is he like God or is he God? And the creed and the church wrestled and said, no, he's not like God. He's God. He's God. Very God of very God. Morphe. In the Greek, he is God, refers to the inner, essential, and abiding nature of a person or a thing. That Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, with two natures in one person, without confusion, change, division, or separation. This is who Jesus Christ is. He is God. Paul would write in Colossians 1, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And John would say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And Jesus would say, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Jesus would pray in John 17, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was.
and many, many other verses we could quote, that Jesus Christ is nothing less than very God of very God. The point being, He is God, and it is He who is full of might and power and glory, who is worthy and entitled to all praise. And although He is God, He did not, says Paul in verse 6, regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Though entitled, notice He did not think His equality with God a thing that must not slip from His grasp. He has it, the glory, the power, the might, and though entitled to the honor and glory of God the Father and God the Spirit, He doesn't maintain His right to it. He doesn't cling to it. This is my right, and you're trying to take it away from me. How could dare you try to do this to me? You see, Paul's holding up Jesus and saying, this is the mindset, friends, that we need to have in the church. If you consider who Jesus, what, He's God. He's entitled to all glory. The angels fall down and worship Him. He sits as the head of the church. If anyone was ever entitled, Jesus was entitled. No, Lord, not you. You're not going to wash my feet, Peter, if I don't wash your feet. You have no part of me. And if I, the teacher and the Lord, will wash your feet, what should my servants be doing in the church? But washing each other's feet. That's asking too much of a man. I'm a self-made man. I'm a Wyoming man. You don't know who you're talking to, son. Get off of it, man. You're a punk like me. We're servants. We're nothing. We couldn't save ourselves. We weren't struggling in the water, and Jesus saw us and said, hey, grab on to John 3:16 and say the sinner's prayer and I'll save you. And yes, and I helped myself save myself. No, you were a corpse. Your body and your lungs filled with water, and you were sitting at the bottom of the ocean. And Jesus jumped in the water. He reached out to you and He saved you. You're nothing, friends. And I'm nothing. And by God's grace, we have been redeemed. By the blood of His Son, we have been redeemed. And are we going to sit here in the church and say, I'm special? And you should see it. And you should acknowledge it. That'll kill the church. And it has. Killed many churches. This is the mindset that we see of Christ. He holds out this example that you and I should follow. We look at our rights, the feelings of entitlement. I'm a man, or I'm a woman, or I'm of this nation or that nation. I'm of this status in life. I have this title. I have this honor. I have this award. You should honor me. When we come through that door right there, the only title we have is sinner redeemed by grace. That's it. Not male or female. I'm entitled to this or that. But sinner saved by grace. Where we get into trouble is when we maintain these rights. And we start fighting among ourselves. Corresponding to this attitude that we see in the Lord Jesus, we see not just a humble disposition, but we see the actions of humility that are commensurate with it. We see it in His birth and in His death. He emptied Himself, says Paul. To empty Himself means He gave up or laid aside what one possessed. This does not mean that He laid aside His divinity. Some have said that. He never stopped being God. What it means is that He emptied Himself of His existence in a manner equal to God. William Hendrickson summarized it so nicely in his commentary. He says, He emptied Himself of His favorable relation to the law from lawgiver to one who was now under the law. He became the Lamb of God, who was made to be sin in our behalf. He goes on to say that He gave up His riches and became poor in our behalf, that through His poverty we might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9.
He emptied himself when he gave up his heavenly glory, where he was recognized and where seraphim gave him praise continually, to come to a people who would not recognize him now. And he gave up his independent exercise of authority and he became a servant. John 5:30, I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He gave up what was comfortable in order to take upon himself the burden of the cross. He did that, friends, for you and me. He took upon himself the form of a bondservant. Again, the inner, essential, and abiding nature of a person or thing. He took upon himself the nature of a bondservant. Veiled in flesh, says the Christmas hymn. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Imagine that he who spoke the world into existence, who sustains all things, decrees all times and places and events, who even the devil himself could not thwart, he comes and takes upon himself a bondservant role, wraps himself in a towel, washes the feet. He speaks with uncomely sorts, who dines with tax collectors and sinners, and who is obedient unto the point of death. In what way? By taking the nature of man, both body and soul. And if that, friends, wasn't humiliation enough, you see what Peter says. He goes the extra mile to cinch the deal. Jesus our Lord has gone all the way by being humble to the point of death and even death on Calvary's cross. A miserable, humiliating way to die, crucified between two sinners as though he was guilty too. Shorter Catechism 27 says, where did Christ's humiliation consist? Wherein did it consist? Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, the cursed death of the cross, and being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. Praise the Lord, he didn't stay there. Paul's point is simply this: Jesus went from the highest of heavens in glory to the lowest of lows here on earth in order to save us. And Paul says that's the mind of Christ that we need to have. Friends, I want you to think of the most humbling experience you've ever had, the most degrading and unjust thing you've ever had to experience, and know that it was what Jesus underwent for us was infinitely more, as he is God. And yet, would we still try to maintain, I'm above this, I'm above washing the feet? And yet, this was our Lord's attitude. And this is what he calls us to in the church. And we see it exemplified in this supper so plain. Imagine that. I'm holding bread in one hand and I'm holding a cup. And I'm saying, this is the body of the Lord Jesus, which was broken, which was given for you. This is what our Lord did. The one who spoke the starry heavens into existence. The one who put sea creatures in the ocean that we're still discovering today. And he takes on a human body, a human soul, enters into our misery. It's unbelievable. Who does things like this? The Lord. The Lord has done things like this. This is to be our attitude as we see the Lord sacrifice himself that we might be blessed. He says to us, I want you to go and sacrifice yourself, that others too might be blessed. Isn't it interesting? Very different than Islam. I want you to blow yourself up and kill other people. In the church, in the Lord's church, it's the Lord himself who died for us so that we might have life, so that we may lay down our lives, so that other people might find life. That they might find life. It's a very otherworldly mindset, but it's what the Scripture teaches. And it's what the Lord wants. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this, your word, and we thank you again for your loving kindness to us. We thank you for the example of the Lord Jesus, but not merely his example, that he died to conquer our sins, and he died to set us free. Oh, Father, would you help us, even now as we come to this Lord's table, that we would see the love of Christ for his people, and that we would rejoice in him, and that we would be strengthened on his body and with his blood, that we might die to our sins, and that we might live for you, that others too might find life. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.